So the reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, and it can be found on page 766 in the Bibles on the chairs in front of you. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Before we look at God's word together, let's pray and let's ask for his help. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you've not left us guessing about what you're like and what you have done and what you want of us. We thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray now as we turn to it together that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of Jesus, more of who he is, more of what he's done, that our faith in him would grow in confidence. And we pray that in his name and for his honor. Amen. When we said the creed together, we said, on the third day he rose again. On the third day he rose again. And what that means is we're about, 12 words into the sermon, and already there's a little voice in our heads whispering, "What a load of nonsense. Dead people just do not rise from the dead." It just goes to show that this whole Christianity thing is rubbish. And so already we're tuning out. So how can a faith that's founded on nonsense be relevant to us today? I think that's most people's reaction. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. But there are a few kind of religious slash arty types who go, well, obviously it's not literally true. It's a myth, but it is a myth that has a certain poetic power. So Jeanette Winterson, the novelist, writes that the story of the resurrection is a poetic expression of a deep truth. She says, for resurrection to happen, the first thing that has to happen is a stone that has to be rolled away. It's necessary to roll away whatever blocks new life. The stone rolled away, Jesus returns. I don't read this literally, but as a symbol of hope, that sacrifice and effort are not worthless, but that from such a struggle comes a new beginning. See, we've basically got two groups of people. The people who didn't think it happened, so let's bin the whole thing. And the other group of people who didn't think it happened either, but we somehow still hold on to it as a meaningful way of expressing the rhythm of nature, that as day follows night, as spring follows winter, so hope rises out of despair. Two groups. I wonder which group you find yourself in. Both those groups are very 21st century, not very first century Jewish. And the thing is, if we're ever going to make sense of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, we've got to think our way into the mindset of the very first Christians who were Jews. So, are you up this afternoon for a little thought experiment? So before we write the whole thing off as utter nonsense or mere myth, let's have a go at understanding Easter as they first understood it. Just see where that leaves us. It's only fair for me to warn you that this is not a safe experiment. Come into contact with the events of that first Easter weekend, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous because your life can never be the same again. So are you up for this experiment? Let's try it. The first Christians make it very clear that when they are talking about the events of the first Easter, they're not just talking about a poem. The nails were not metaphorical. You know, if you'd been there, you could have watched the soldiers as they hammered them into the hands and feet of Jesus, and you would have winced. The grave was not just a symbol. If you'd waited around, you could have followed Nicodemus and a man called Joseph of Arimathea and watched them as they wrapped Jesus' body in the strips of linen. They may have asked you to help lay the body in the cool of the tomb. They may have asked you to help heave the stone across the entrance. And as you walked home, Jerusalem would have been throbbing with the celebrations of Passover. But as the holiday got into full swing, the friends and the family of Jesus had nothing to celebrate. They'd watched Jesus condemned and crucified. And it wasn't just that they lost someone whom they loved, it was that their dreams had been shattered. Because you see, God had promised that into our broken world, one day, he would send a king to put things right. And the things Jesus had done and the things Jesus had said had made them think that maybe Jesus was that king. On Thursday at supper with his friends, he'd said he'd had to go away to die. And he said that his dying would be how he put things right. But it wasn't. It's just how everything seemed to go wrong. You see, the king whom God had promised was going to conquer death. Death would not be able to hold him, is what one of the ancient writers had said. And that's how you'd be able to spot him. Death would not be able to hold him. And Jesus' body, well, was now lying in a grave. So Jesus couldn't be the king. Couldn't possibly be the king. Not now. But the thing is, just a few weeks later, Peter and the others stand up on the steps in front of the temple in Jerusalem, and they preach to a crowd of thousands, and they say, that man Jesus, whom you all saw crucified, he is the King of Kings. He is God's long-promised King. And the question is, what happened to turn them around? And the answer is the resurrection. And I want to look at what the first Christians claimed about the resurrection, and then think about what it means for us today. Two claims. The first claim is that the tomb was empty. I guess Mary and the others found it really hard to get any sort of sleep that night. So at first light, she and the other women went to the tomb to sort of finish tidying up. So early on Sunday, they set out. And when they get there, we read, verse 1 of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She doesn't look inside, but she fears the worst. Someone's moved the stone. So she raced back to Peter and John, who is the other disciple, in verse 2. And she says, verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." It's the same "they" who, you know, dig up the roads and put in random bus lanes and who put up taxes. They have taken the Lord. Maybe Peter and John thought it was grave robbers, which was not uncommon. Maybe they thought it was the authorities who even now would not let off. So they leg it to the tomb. And people often assume that the resurrection of Jesus is just a kind of reworking of so many ancient myths of gods dying and rising again. But John's account doesn't read like ancient mythology. Here is a moment in real time, the 16th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, AD 33. In real space, a tomb in a garden on the edge of Jerusalem. And here are two men running to the tomb, desperate to find out what's happened to the body of their friend. And you get the sort of incidental detail that only an eyewitness would notice. Have a look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John gets there first. He stops to look into the tomb from the entrance. Do you see verse 5? He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. He sees the strips of linen that Jesus had been wrapped in, but he doesn't go in. He hesitates. You know, as you do outside the door of your boss's office, the door's open, but you're not sure if he's in or not, so you just kind of wait outside. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Peter comes up from behind. He goes barging straight in. He sees the strips of linen cloth, but he looks a bit further around the corner, and he notices that the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head is lying separately from the other strips of linen. He notices that it's been neatly folded. What is strange is there's no sign of a struggle. If it had been grave robbers, why did they take the trouble to unwrap the body? And so neatly. Why aren't there bits of bandage and spice strewn everywhere? Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. You see, if all he was looking at was an empty tomb, then this could have been nothing more than the scene of a crime. But what he sees is there is no body, and yet the grave clothes are still there, set aside neatly, as if by someone who had no use for grave clothes. And he's thinking, here is someone whom death could not hold. See, John looks at the empty tomb and he sees. This is not the scene of a crime. This is the scene of resurrection. I guess wearing our 21st century spectacles, the kind of thing we say is, well, look, let's not get all hung up about whether the tomb was really empty or not. What matters is that the first disciples, after Jesus was crucified, they obviously had some sort of spiritual experience that gave them strength to go on. But the reason John gives us all this detail is he wants his readers to understand that he's not claiming that the resurrection of Jesus is just a symbolic way of talking about how hope triumphs over despair. He's giving us this detail because he wants us to know that he is claiming that the tomb is empty. And the point is this: if the tomb was not empty, If the first Christians thought that the bones of Jesus were lying in a bone box somewhere, they would never have talked about resurrection. You've got to get into the Jewish mindset. The Jewish people were waiting for God to keep the promise he'd made in the Old Testament. And the promise he'd made in the Old Testament was not that one day he would come and give us some new religious stories to think about. This world is broken. But the promise he makes in the Old Testament is that he, the God who created this world, is not going to give up on his creation. The promise he made was that one day he was going to come and remake it. And remaking it would mean defeating death. Because death is what makes this world a place of frustration and toil and tears. And the promise, you see, was that one day death would be defeated and God's people would be raised up. They'd be resurrected to new life in a new world. I guess if we think of the world to come at all, we think of kind of floating around in a kind of cloud land. And it's hard to get very excited about that. See, the Old Testament believers were so excited about the day when God would do this, and it's hard for us to share their excitement. But the promise was not cloud land, but this broken world made new. New creation. It'll be a solid world of lasting joys. Our bodies won't wither and die. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain because death will be defeated, defeated by God's King. So if the tomb had not been empty, if the body of Jesus had not been raised, if they were not sure that there was a man who had defeated death, they never would have used the language of resurrection. That's why John is so keen to assure us this is not a poem. The tomb was empty. That's the first claim. But what turned those first Christians around is more than just the fact that the tomb was empty. It's that they had met the risen Jesus. That's the second claim. First is the tomb was empty. Second is Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And John records some of the occasions on which the disciples met the risen Jesus. Mary meets him in the garden, runs back to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." Jesus then appears to his disciples in chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And when the other disciples told Thomas, who wasn't with them, that they had met with Jesus, Thomas quite reasonably says, "Well, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." And a week later, we read that Jesus stood among them again and invited Thomas to touch the scars. And then John goes on to record the occasion when Jesus appeared to his disciples by the lake and cooked them fish for breakfast over a fire. It's tempting to assume that when the first Christians said, "Jesus lives," that they meant it in much the same way that kind of middle-aged rock and rollers say today that Elvis lives. They mean that even though he is dead, he lives on through his music and continues to inspire his fans today. He does. But John doesn't want to read us to read his book and walk away thinking he's merely saying that Jesus lives on in the memories of his followers. He emphasizes the physicality of their encounters with Jesus, the scars, the fish, the fire, to underline that Jesus wasn't standing among them as a kind of ghost, a dream, but as a dead man who had been raised to life. And just as when he entered our world, he took on a body like ours, so as he returns to the Father, he takes on the sort of newly created body that will one day be ours. David Cameron, in his Easter message, said, "Easter was when Christians remember the legacy of Christ." No. No, no, Christians are not people who merely remember the legacy of Christ. They're people who have met Christ because he is alive today. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. That's the claim. And you say, hold on. It's one thing to understand the kind of claims that John is making, you know, to enter into the first century mindset, but it's quite another to believe it now in the 21st century. Well, how do you explain away these first century claims? I meet a lot of people who think that the story of the resurrection is a legend that sort of got built up over time. So Christianity, they say, was founded by as a sort of simple movement in memory of a good man who was a good teacher called Jesus. And then over the years, the stories about him became more and more inflated. And then as the early church tried to sort of make itself out to be really, really important, they cooked up this story of resurrection to show that he was the King of Kings. But the thing to get hold of here is that the church didn't create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. That is, if there had been no resurrection, there would have been no first Christians. Because after the crucifixion, there was no way that Jesus' followers were even remotely thinking of starting a movement in his memory. In the first century, as you probably know, there were lots of people who claimed to be the Messiah, God's promised king. One of them was a guy called Simon Bar Giora, and he claimed he was God's king. He'd come to show the Romans that the God of Israel was mightier than Rome. But Simon and his men were flattened by the Romans. And like Jesus, Simon was executed publicly in a demonstration of the power of Rome. Imagine two or three of Simon's followers are hiding in a cave for fear of their lives, and one saying to the other, you know, Simon, I think he really was the Messiah. There was just something about him that, how do you think his friends would have reacted? What are you talking about? How could he have been the Messiah? He's dead. See, they would have told him to stop being so stupid, so blind. The Messiah was supposed to be more powerful than the Romans. He was supposed to conquer death. Simon is dead. He's buried. His mission has come to nothing. He's failed. And that is exactly what Jesus' followers felt after they had watched their leader being crucified. To stand up and claim that Jesus was, after all, the king of the universe would have been laughable. Do you remember Peter? He was so embarrassed to be associated with Jesus that just a few hours after Jesus' arrest, he denied he ever even knew him. The crucifixion meant that Jesus was just another deluded guy who'd promised so much, but then come to nothing. But something happened. Something happened that meant they couldn't just go back to their fishing. Something convinced them that God was fulfilling his promises of old. That crucified Jesus was, in fact, God's great king. God did something that changed everything. And he did it not just in the hearts of the disciples, but on the stage of history. He raised Jesus from the dead. Changed everything. You see, the claim is the tomb is empty and that Jesus of Nazareth, whom we meet in the pages of the Gospels, is alive today. And the resurrection was not created by the first Christians, by the church. It's the resurrection that created the church. If there'd been no resurrection, there'd be no church. You say, well, if that's the claim, if that's what happened, what does it mean for us today? What does the resurrection mean for us today? The cross looks like Jesus was a failure. The resurrection means Jesus is who he says he was, and he's done what he said he'd come to do. Where I sometimes illustrate it in a slightly foolish way is this. Imagine you are exploring in some remote jungle, and you are captured by some local tribesmen. And they say, if you want to go free, you must first fight the lion that lives in a cage on the edge of the village. So if you defeat the lion, then in honor of your bravery, you are free to go. You don't really have a choice, do you? So you kind of roll up your sleeves and you begin the slow walk to the cave, ready to fight the lion. As you near the cave, a little man jumps out from behind a bush and says, "Tell you what, I'll fight the lion for you. I am Leonard, world-famous lion fighter. I'll kill him with my bare hands." It has to be said, it looks a little unlikely. You're wondering where he's come from. But, you know, you'll try anything. So off he goes down into the cave. For as long as he's in the cave, you don't know if he is who he says he is, if he can do what he says he can do, or whether he's just mad. For as long as Jesus stays in the tomb, we don't know. Is he who he says he is? Can he do what he said he could do? Or is he just mad? But as soon as Leonard emerges from the cave, sort of dusting down his shirt and dragging the lion by its tail, you know you can trust him. And you know that because of him, you have a future. And the fact that Jesus emerged from the tomb shows us we can trust him. He is who he said he was. He's done what he said he would do. We can trust him. We have a future. Three things that follow from that. The first is that Jesus is the king of the universe. Jesus is the king of the universe. By the time Mary gets back to the tomb, Peter and John, they've gone off home, and she finds herself alone and crying. Do you see chapter 20, verse 15? "Woman," he said, "why are you crying?" What sort of question is that? You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to work out why someone in a graveyard might be crying. "Who is it you are looking for?" That's the question Jesus wants her to face up to. It's a question he wants us to face up to. Who are we looking for? As like Mary, we try and make sense of all that happens. What sort of Jesus do we think we'll find? Who do we think he is? It never occurred to Mary that the man standing behind her at the entrance of the tomb could be Jesus. The last time she'd seen him, he'd been battered and broken. She'd watched them take him down from the cross. And then he says her name, verse 16, Mary. And she recognizes his voice. It's him. It's Jesus. See, if he had staggered up to her, bleeding heavily and in urgent need of medical attention, Mary would have recognized him straight away. She would have got exactly who he was. But the shock is he's not standing there as a man who's had a narrow escape from death. He's standing there as a man who has conquered death. And so Mary's grief is turned to joy, because the Jesus who was dead is alive. But everything is different. Jesus says, do you see, "Do not hold on to me." Verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The Jesus Mary was looking for was Jesus, their friend, their teacher. And Jesus is telling her not to cling on to him as though he'd just come back to being their friend and their teacher. He explains, "For I've not yet returned to the Father." Throughout his gospel, John's been underlining that Jesus is the Son of God who has come from the Father. And Jesus had told his disciples that the time had come for him to return to the Father and to take his rightful place on the throne of the universe. And they had got their hopes up. He is the King of the universe. But those hopes were dashed when he was buried. And you see, the message Jesus wants Mary to take to the others is this: tell them I am returning to my rightful place at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe. Do you see what the message is saying? The message is saying the resurrection means Jesus is God's King. He is. When Thomas sees the scars, he sees that the resurrection means he has got to fall flat on his face and say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And that's exactly the conclusion John wants us all to come to as we brush close against the events of the first Easter. Brush up close to them and they change everything. They do, because if Jesus is just a little baby in a manger, or if he's just a teacher standing on a hillside, or if he's just a man who was tragically cut down in his prime when he was crucified, it's very hard to see how he could be relevant to us today. But the resurrection says he is the king on the throne of the universe. He'd said in his ministry that he holds in his hands the eternal destiny of everyone in this room. And the resurrection shows that is true. The resurrection shows I cannot afford to ignore him. He's king. Second thing the resurrection means is it means we can be God's children. We can know God as our Father. In the opening chapter of his gospel, John told us that Jesus had come to give us the right to be called children of God. Listen again to the message he tells Mary to take to the others. Verse 17, he says, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do you see what he's saying? My Father has become your Father. In other words, he wants them to know that the cross was not a failure. It was a success. He's done what he said he would do. By his death, he's given us the right to be called children of God, to call the God of the universe Father. Friends, the reason we long for relationships with other people is that we were created for relationships. And the relationship that makes sense of all our relationships with everyone else is the relationship with God that we were created for. We were created to be his children, to know him as our Father. But that's the relationship we've walked out on. That's why our world is such a mess, why it's broken. And Jesus is saying that by his death and resurrection, he has restored us to the relationship with God that we were created for. Because of him, we can say, the God of the universe is my Father. Because of Jesus, I know what it is to be loved by him. And if ever you're not sure, look at the resurrection. The cross is not a failure. Jesus died to take away our sin. And now he is alive to lead us into the presence of our Heavenly Father. The resurrection means we can be children of God and know him as our Father. Thirdly and finally, the resurrection means we have hope for the future. The whole flow of history is a flow towards death. On every human enterprise, every human life, death has the final word. But the events of that first Easter Sunday reverse the flow. Jesus has conquered death. So now, on every human enterprise, on every human life, Jesus has the final word. And his word to us is that God has kept his promise. History is all heading towards the day when we will all be raised as Jesus was raised, and death will be banished, and everything will be made new. And the resurrection of Jesus, you see, means that isn't just wishful thinking. It's like seeing the first daffodils in spring. There may yet be wintry days, but when you see the first daffodils, you know there's no going back. The year is heading towards summer. And the resurrection says God has started his new creation. He's begun by restoring us to himself, by making us his children. And although we may yet have to endure some cold and wintry days, the resurrection means there's no going back. We are heading for the eternal sunshine of a world made new. The resurrection says that's the future. And that's why when the first Christians preached the resurrection, their message was, will you turn? Will you turn from ignoring Jesus and come and be part of God's plans for the future? And that's the message of the resurrection for us today. Will you turn? Will you turn from ignoring Jesus and come and be part of God's plan for the future? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand before you very small, And we ask for your help to take in some of these high and lofty things that are hard for us to understand, hard for us to believe. But we pray that you would help us. Help us to see again the truth of what John is saying. Help us to see again that the tomb was empty, that you are alive. Help us to understand afresh that that means that you are the great King, that we can be children of God, that we have hope for the future. Help us to take this in, we pray, and live by it, that our lives would be changed, that everything would be different. And we pray that for the honor of your name, that people would see our lives and see that you are alive. Amen. As ever, let's just take a moment or two to reflect on some of these things. You may want to do that with the person next to you. You may rather just be quiet and alone. As ever, there'll also be the chance to ask questions a little bit later on. So if you've got a question, do write it on the little sheets that are around about the place. Scribble it down, and in a moment some hats will come around. We'll gather them up. And after we've sung again, there'll be a chance to look at some of those questions. But for now, just a moment of quiet to ponder these things. Got a couple of questions here, good ones. One just says, what other documents are there that also claim that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, obviously, we've seen John make that claim. And other New Testament documents, so the Gospels, and Paul particularly. So when he talks to, when he writes to the church in Corinth, one of the very striking things, so let me just backpedal a little bit. The New Testament is full of claims that Jesus rose from the dead. And you might say, well, yeah, but it would be, wouldn't it? It's kind of biased. But what's striking about the New Testament claims is the way documents written by different people are all saying the same thing, and they're saying them on a public stage. So when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how 500 people saw Jesus once he'd been raised from the dead. Some of them are dead, he says, but some of them are still alive. In other words, you can go and talk to them. And I think that's the really striking thing, is the nature of the claim is it's a public claim that you can go and talk to people about this. This is not a sort of a secret, internalized type of claim. The very first claim that Jesus rose from the dead was not very far from where he was buried, on the steps of on the temple in Jerusalem. And in front of thousands, Peter stands up and says, this Jesus whom you crucified, as we know the one we're talking about, the one who was crucified in history, God has raised up from the dead. And he says, we are all witnesses of that fact. Again, it's a very public claim. They could easily just go, no, we're just going to go along to the tomb there, and look, see, he's there. So there's something very public about the nature of the claim. When Paul is up against the authorities, there's one occasion when he talks about, he says, this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, this is something that the authorities know about and have to deal with, and he explains to them what it means. Outside of the New Testament, there are non-Christian writers who talk about Jesus. Of course, they don't really believe the claims that are made about him, but it's striking that they say things like, so Josephus talks about it was claimed that he rose from the dead. Pliny talks about Jesus being one whom the Christians worshipped as a god. In other words, he's not just a man, but for some reason they worship him. And I think there's someone else I can't quite remember. I think Tacitus has a reference, but I can't quite remember it. But there are non-Christian writers who, obviously, they don't go, oh yeah, of course, Jesus rose from the dead, we all believe that. But it shows that the public sort of the story about Jesus was resurrection was part of it. It was at the heart of it. And that was the issue. But what was striking is that the people who were opponents of Christianity, when they wrote against it, they didn't just say, of course, Jesus never existed. They said that the Christians were mistaken in their beliefs about Jesus, but they never say he never existed. So at very least, you've got bedrock history on his life and his death. Of course, the game changer, the world changer, the universe changer is whether he rose from the dead. And I think that means going back to asking the historical type of questions, which are, why did these first century Jews go around saying that a crucified man, a man who was cursed, was the King of Kings, was the Son of God? How do you account for that historically? And that means looking at the New Testament documents and weighing up those. So I think those are some of the kind of ways I'd approach a question like that. Another good question is, why did Jesus have to die at all? Which takes us right to the heart of the Christian message. And it's something like this. We all long for justice, don't we? We all long for things that are wrong to be dealt with, to be put right, to be punished. And God is a God of justice. He's infinitely more just than any of us. So we look at our world and we say, why isn't God doing anything about the things that are wrong in our world? There is surely a price that needs to be paid, a punishment that needs to be taken. We don't want a God who just goes, oh, it doesn't really matter very much. We would hate a judge who just said, yeah, well, it doesn't really matter very much. We have a sense of justice. So what we're saying is, God, will you deal with all that is wrong in this world? And God says, yes, I will deal with all that is wrong in this world, that sin needs to be punished. I'm a God of justice. I'm not just going to shrug my shoulders at it. But you see, where does that leave us? If that were the whole story, God says, I will deal with all that is wrong in this world. I will punish sin. That means dealing with us, because we are the people who perpetuate sin. So the reason Jesus dies is to demonstrate that God is a just God. He will punish sin, but he is, in his goodness, an incredibly merciful and kind and loving God who says, sin is punished, but punished in my Son. So I'm not just kind of sweeping it under the carpet. I'm punishing sin, but I am bearing that punishment myself. So in Christ, you see how God had made a promise. He will deal with sin. God had made a promise that he will bless people. But how do you hold the two together? Because if he's going to deal with sin, then he can't bless people. And if he's going to bless people, does that mean he's not going to deal with sin? And in Jesus Christ, those two come together. So that, in a sort of nutshell, is why Jesus had to die at all. Because of God's goodness, really. Because of God's goodness. I'll stop there and let's continue to talk about these things over tea in a while. But one of the great joys of having a Lord who is alive means, yeah, we look forward to the future, but the future begins today. The relationship begins today, and the great privilege is it's a relationship in which we can talk to him in prayer. And I've asked Howard Evans to come and lead us in that now.